So we're in the middle of a series right now. The series is, What Does the Bible Say? And these are trying to answer questions that I received from you, questions that were close to you, and questions that have been bothering you. And so you had the courage to write them down and send them in. I really appreciate that. Last week, I began a practice, a suggestion we had in our Road Ahead meeting, to go downstairs after service and just sit in a table and have a cup of Joe, have a cup of coffee. And I encourage you to join me. And if you have further questions, we can talk then. Or you might not have any questions, you just need coffee. That's okay too. So I'll be down there after the service. So we are in number three of six. And we have already talked about the culture and politics last week. We also, the previous week, talked about, drawing a blank, what does the Bible say about itself, about God? And then next week, or this week, we're going to talk about what God says about relationships and sexuality. Next week, talk about creation. And then next weekend, our youth, you may have already heard, are going to winter retreat. This is a big deal. And so I want you to know, team, we're praying for you as you go. We want what you want, and that is renewal, restoration, change lives. Sometimes it takes us to get away from our routine so that we can kind of wake up to what God's trying to say to us, and we hope that's for you. We'll be praying for you. And that's next weekend. And then on the first, they'll come back, and they'll come back before the first, but they'll come back here and give us a report about what they learned at Winter Retreat. And then the last 2 weeks of our series will be, What Does the Bible Say About the Church? And then What Does the Bible Say About Life? About just living out the lives that we've been called to. So today we're talking about sexuality. And initially all the questions were about sexuality. But what I learned is this. Over the time, maybe you have too. In order for us to express sexuality, we have to have relationships. Even the briefest and transactional of them all, you need relationships. And so we need to talk about healthy, holy, godly relationships before we can talk about sexuality. Talk about identity, because that's all also wrapped up in that. And so today, I've been praying about this and concerned for it, because this is something that has, in our culture, sexuality has become identity. And we need to talk about what the Bible says about our identity versus our sexuality. Does that make sense to you this morning? And if it doesn't, I hope it eventually will. So please get your Bibles out and go to Matthew 19. As you do that, there was a time in my younger years when I thought, you know, what's the big deal? Why does the Bible have to say so much about our behavior, in particular our sexuality? And the reason why is that our sexuality is the most transparent and revealing and vulnerable of our lives. And so God cares about you enough and me enough to make sure that we understand his standards, the biblical sexual ethic, we'll call it. And that is not from some cosmic killjoy, but is from someone who loves us so much that he lays out these commands and guidelines for us so that we could live healthier lives. This is the commandment of God, is out of love, love for us. So please stand as we read Matthew 19, 4 to 12. This is a conversation that Jesus had with some Pharisees. And again, we'll pick it up in verse 4. He answered, Jesus did, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. May God bless us as we study his word. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. You may be wondering why I read the whole thing. Well, at the end of that passage, Jesus elevates our expressions of sexuality to the kingdom of heaven. We need to make sure we understand that. We'll talk about it more later. All right, here's the overarching question, okay? What is the biblical sexual ethic, and how can such an ethic guide us in the increasingly sexualized culture in which we find ourselves? Before that, we revisit what we talked about last week, and that is the importance of culture. Culture in the church, we learned, is defined by how we act or not act upon Scripture. Culture in the church is developed through obedience to those commands, obedience in the Holy Spirit. And lastly, culture in the church can be and often is affected by outside cultures. We talked a lot about what outside cultures might be. In fact, outside cultures against whatever outside cultures we find ourselves in have always and will always press in on the church culture. And so it was God's intent for his people to recognize that from the beginning. And that's why he called his people to be peculiar. Will you say that word with me? Peculiar. Different. Weird. From the Jewish, the Israelites, even till now. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy 14:2, he called, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Say that word with me. A people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He wanted his people to be different. And that didn't stop with the Israelite people. It also continues with you and with me. In 1 Peter 2:9, you are, Peter said, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And read this with me. A people for his own possessions. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called you for a purpose, to proclaim who he is, to give him glory for who he is. When we read chapter 8 of the Psalms, that was giving God glory for his creation. And we give God glory as we live out our lives. God intended that the culture of his people would mark them as his possession. Their uniqueness would mark them as belonging to him. So therefore, as we learned last week, we're not to conform to the culture of the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans 12:2. And in so doing, we demonstrate, loved ones, that we belong to Christ. Our behavior demonstrates that. Remember, a new command I give you, Jesus says, to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Why? By this, all will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Loved ones, there are few assaults on the church as challenging and effective as the culture's demand that the church change its historical, biblical, sexual ethic. Now, why is that? Or what's that? In Matthew 19, which we just read, Jesus defines for us that sexual ethic. We learn from Jesus that sexuality is by God's design. He, God, is the one who designed and established human sex to be binary, male and female. From this design of the male and female bodies, we can easily understand that God designed sex to be reciprocal between one man and one woman. And Jesus reinforces the sexual ethic. Sexuality is expressed between one man, one woman, united in marriage. Every sexual expression outside that definition is against God's design and is sin. Overall, this is called sexual immorality, which includes cohabitation, homosexuality, adultery, premarital sex, extramarital sex, and so on. Anything outside the boundaries of what Jesus described for you is called sexual immorality. Now, some suggest that Jesus would accommodate later sexuality outside of marriage, provided that it was within a monogamous, loving relationship, including same-sex relationships, simply because that Jesus didn't teach against it. There's two thoughts here. One is that Jesus, when he taught to a uniquely Jewish audience. Even though there were Gentiles and Samaritans present, he was here for the lost of Israel. And so, therefore, he taught in that uniquely Jewish context. The Jews were well aware of the prohibitions against sexuality outside marriage, including homosexuality. Jesus also didn't preach against incest or idolatry, yet we know Jesus was against those things. He didn't have to teach it because those people already knew it. Now, conversely, Paul taught quite a bit about sexual immorality. Paul taught on sexuality because his audience were Gentiles, and they needed to hear the truth of God. So that's the first thought. The second thought is, remember that Jesus is the very Word of God who fulfilled the law and the prophets, who followed all of the 613 laws perfectly, including those regarding sexuality. Every command and every prophecy and all that is in God's Word is Jesus. We cannot separate the Old Testament from Jesus. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled all of it, including and honoring the Old Testament prohibitions of sexual immorality, one of which had to do with homosexuality. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's Leviticus 20, verse 13. So, what did Paul teach? Paul taught that, he taught from Romans 1 as an example. He said they exchanged these that were outside of the boundaries of the sexual ethic, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. This is both a prohibition against sexual immorality, but also an explanation regarding God's decision to give us up sometimes to our own desires, and we go down a path that we wish we'd never gone on. Now, for centuries, loved ones, the biblical sexual ethic followed Jesus' teachings and those of the apostles. Somewhere in the mid to late 20th century, some progressive churches began to deny this historic ethic. What was their argument? They maintained that the biblical prohibitions against, for example, homosexuality, in particular from Paul, were aimed at power-based sexual relationships between men and boys, not monogamous loving relationships. And loved ones, this is just not true. The Bible is clear that anyone engages in sexual immorality is outside of God's kingdom. This is consistent through God's commands and also the narratives we read throughout the Bible. Of all the defining attributes of culture, relational boundaries, especially our most intimate, are critically important. God knows this, and that's why he sets the boundaries for us for our good. This ethic was so understood, the disciples responded as they did. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, marriage and sexuality are defined by God in a specific way, and Jesus agrees that some may have to forego sexual relationships because the priority of the kingdom is far higher than any earthly relationships, no matter how intimate they may be, that we may have. Okay, so part of our questions, many of our questions, had to do with the LGBTQ+ community. And so I'm going to define that for you as best I can. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and Q for queer or Q for questioning. The plus represents all the rest of the various designations of sexual and gender identity as defined outside the boundaries of the biblical sexual ethic. To the LGBTQ+ community, sexuality and gender have become an identity. This is where sometimes you may hear someone use the phrase gay Christian, and that phrase has come into our language. But loved ones, if the gay lifestyle or same-sex attraction leads to sin, why would we want to be defined in that way? Just as we would not right now say, oh, I'm a lying Christian, or I'm a stealing Christian, or an adulterous Christian, we would not use the description, or how can we use the description of gay Christian in any meaningful way? And that, loved ones, is the crux of the problem that we have, the crux of the problem of identity, and that affects culture. So when we look at identity and culture, just as culture is influenced, so our identity is influenced by many sources. I'm going to give you some example. Our examples have to do with biology, our physical parents. We have genes that we did not choose that came from our parents, and that shapes our identity. Our sexes, male or female. Our bodies, are we tall and or short, large or small? Our psychology affects our identity. The impression we have of our minds, how we perceive things, how we receive information and process it. And our unique experiences shape us as well. Our sociology, that is, although our birth parents give us genes that form us, our parental figures, whether they be our birth parents, our adoptive parents, our adaptive parents, those adults in our lives that have spoken into our lives, that shapes our identity. The groups to which we belong shape our identity. And, above all, our theology. Who we think God is and who we believe God says we are shapes our identity. All of these shape our identity, our heritage, our experiences with others, our social structures, and our Creator, or at least how we perceive our Creator. Therefore, our identity is primarily formed by relationships. Who we think we are or allow ourselves to be, who we think others think we are or allow us to be, and lastly, who we think God thinks we are or allows us to be. Our identity is formed and continues to form in responses to how we perceive ourselves and others in relationship. And this changes over time. Changes over time as we have a deeper understanding of God and His love and purpose for us. Let me give you an illustration that I found on the social media. This is an anonymous post. I assume it's true, but it illustrates our point. My stepdad, the guy writes, Steve, never said I love you. He was a hard man. He worked construction, came home, ate, slept. He paid for my college. He paid for my car, but he never hugged me. I always thought he resented me, like, because I wasn't his real son or something. He died of a heart attack last week. I was cleaning out his truck. In the glove box, I found a worn-out notebook. It was his diary. Entry number one. I met a woman with a boy today. The boy looks sad. I want to make him smile. Entry 50. The boy needs braces. I'll be picking up some extra shifts. Entry 200. He graduated today. I stayed in the back so I wouldn't embarrass him with my dirty work clothes. I've never been prouder. Entry 500. I wish I knew how to talk to him. I just hope he knows I'd die for him. He goes on to say, I sat in the driver's seat of his dusty truck and cried until I couldn't breathe. He didn't say it. He did it every single day. Love is always words. Sometimes it's calloused hands and a tired back. This relationship, this illustration describes how we are affected by others. Notice the perception of his identity. He thought his stepdad resented him. See, these are the stories we tell ourselves about what others might think of us. And then notice how the truth changes everything. The truth changed him. His view changed. His view was transformed by the renewing of his mind. See, I would argue, loved ones, that the cultural pressure currently placed upon the church to conform is about identity and relationships. Relationships we have with God, relationships we have with others. And all of this is why the LGBTQ+ identity is so difficult. See, the Bible states clearly that such behavior is sin. How then can someone say my identity is sin? You see how that how they would just stop listening at that point. And that's where most stop. But I am here to tell you today that when you receive Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Are we still influenced by our identity of our past? Of course. But we have a new identity. Once you receive Christ, your primary identity comes as a child of God. There is no modifying word we place in front of Christian or in front of Christ follower. That's what you are. This is what Paul said. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the identity. I'm dead, and now I'm reborn. And the rebirth comes with a new identity. So, I say that all to prepare for the questions. Questions that ask, how can we honor boundaries given us by the Bible and yet remain in good relationships with those who disagree with us? And that's the tough part, isn't it? Right? Question one, how do we have good relationships with Christians who support LGBTQ+? So the question needs some more definition. What do we mean by support? Right? Here are some possible definitions. I give you two. The first, to endorse, advocate, affirm, or agree with an idea, cause, person, or belief. To support LGBTQ+ community like this means turning away from the biblical sexual ethic, in effect stating the Bible and Jesus is wrong. Many will support LGBTQ+ in this way, thinking that it is an act of love rather than the opposite that it really is. Now, what do I mean by that? If I encourage you to walk in any way outside the will of God, that's not love. That's not love at all, loved ones. Sometimes we want to love others simply because we want them to be blessed. We want them to be pleased. We think the best for them, but sometimes speaking the truth in the love is the hardest thing, but the most loving thing we have to do. It's challenging, for sure. The second definition, and this kind of all runs together, to support is to bear the weight of something, to provide assistance, help, or encouragement, to provide materially or financially. As we put those things together, another definition would be this, to love someone with agape love. To love someone as God loves. Remember, the agape love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not insist on its own way. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This kind of love that can only come from God never fails. This is the love to which we've been called. And when we love others, even if we vehemently disagree with them and them us, this is the love that you and I have been called to love with agape love and rejoice with the truth. So we should be the first to support those who identify with LGBTQ+ in love, not affirmation. To this same principle would be applied as we approach Christians who affirm those who identify as LGBTQ+. Next question. Bless you. Are those who affirm LGBTQ+ still Christians? First, recognize this. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. I do not. You do not. Jesus saves. Second, if we deny the teachings of Jesus, then we begin worshiping a Jesus of our own making. This, loved ones, eventually causes our hearts to become hardened, bitter. This was a warning that we were being given in Hebrews 13, chapter 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we call something that the Bible says sin as not sin, our hearts become hardened. It might be slowly, but it happens. Because eventually, when you and I deny his teaching or deny Christ, then one day we will not see Jesus as he really is. And this is a danger for us all. A true Christ follower sees Jesus as he really is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. If we have that. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Here it is. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Loved ones, the more you grow in your Christ-following life to become more like Jesus, the more you will recognize him when you see him face to face. That's very good news. Very good news. Okay, next question. Do we call them brothers and sisters or unbelievers? I think you should call anyone by their given name. And you should call them often. Love them. And make sure they know you love them. Even if you disagree with something as fundamental as sexuality. Next question. Will those who describe themselves as LGBTQ+ be Christians and not go to heaven? And be Christians and therefore go to heaven? How can anyone go to heaven? How can anyone go to heaven? We don't deserve it. None of us do. Right? Each of us was made in the image of God. That's what Imago Dei, the students learned this recently. Imago Dei, the image of God. Each of us imprinted upon our nature. And that image given to us has been marred by sin. It's been changed from Adam and Eve on to our own sin. When sin entered the world, the image was marred. From that time on, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Loved ones, sin separates us from God. That means we've got a problem. We've got a problem. But the holy God, creator of heaven and earth, always had a plan to save us. Why? The creator wants to have a relationship with the created. God has a solution to our problem. Good time to say amen right there. The only way this could happen is if sin is paid for and we're declared righteous before a holy God. And that's when we look to Jesus. Jesus shows God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Read it with me. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He shows us, Jesus does, God's love for us. Jesus then died on the cross to take our punishment. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 is a prophecy of what we can read in a few days in our reading of Luke, what really happened. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Looking to Jesus, who rose from the dead. And when he did, he proved that he was indeed the Son of God. He was declared, Romans 1:4 says, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, with all that laying in front of us, what do? We repent of our sins. Acts 3:19. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out. This, as we admit the reality that we are sinners and turn to Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, we have our sins removed from us. Blotted out means they never existed anymore. Is that right? That's grammatically challenging, but I think you get what I mean. Receive him, then, as our Lord and Savior. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, when you receive Christ, your identity is changed. You're no longer LGBTQ+ or any other identity. Your identity is in Christ. How can we then repent of our sin and then return to it? How can we call Jesus Lord and not do what he says? To trust Christ is to be transformed. To trust Christ is to be the new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. In your notes, transformation, the transformational relationship God offers is only through Christ. The transformational relationship God offers is only through Christ. There's a man, his name is Beckett Cook, and as 2009 began, he was a gay man living in Southern California, working in the movie industry as an interior designer. He had a chance encounter with a couple of young people in a coffee shop having a Bible study. And he says, what are you studying? And they told him. And they invited him to church. And he went to church. And he was forever changed. This is what he had to say. Before my conversion to Christianity, I was a gay leftist. The day after my conversion, I understood the Imago Dei and the fall. Remember, we talked about that. And my social and political worldview changed instantly and dramatically. In that year, when I was saved, 2009, Christians and Christian leaders were extremely supportive of the fact that God rescued me out of that sinful life. And now, he wrote this just a few weeks ago, now many of those same people have drifted leftward, and I am somehow considered too controversial simply because I actually believe the Bible. So, how can the biblical sexual ethic guide us in the increasingly sexualized culture in which we live? If you today consider yourself a part of the LGBTQ+ community, or somehow you express your sexuality outside of the marriage we've already defined, remember that God loves you, and by his grace, he has offered his son as a sacrifice for your sin. So receive his love and repent. Receive the Lord and be forever changed. Even as a Christian, if you've affirmed LGBTQ+, knowing that the Bible teaches against it, I also encourage you to receive the love of the Lord and repent. Receive the Lord and be changed. And this is hard, especially when we have friends and family who associate and connect with that community. So if you have friends and family who are in any of these categories, your responsibility and mine is to love them. In the church, we have made a habit of beating people over the head with the Bible when they suffer in sin. That's not what we're going to do here. We're going to love people. Remember, our mission is to glorify God by loving God, loving others, people, no matter how much we disagree with them or they us. Beckett Cook went to a dinner party sometime after his conversion, and people were talking like, man, he's really changed. And they brought him into this dinner party kind of to attack him. And as they attacked him, he was increasingly back on his heels. He said, wait a minute, let's be clear. I'm not here to win the argument. I'm here to love you. And that's great wisdom for us. That as we enter into relationships, enter into conversations, difficult though they may be, with friends and family around us, we love them. We pray for them. And we tell them truth, both in words and in actions. Why? Because eternity lies in the balance. In your notes, the transformational relationship God offers is only through Christ. God calls us, loved ones, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Today and every day, trust Christ. Lay aside any identity except the one that is found in Jesus Christ.